not to loving the world. That's our subject today. Three verses here that we'll be studying from Scripture. I invite you to follow along with your Bible or one of the pew Bibles. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possession, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. With these three verses, we really finish this first statement of the test of love. Remember that there are these three tests that John has given in this letter: test of obedience, of love, and we have not gotten to the third test yet, but next week we get to it, the test of doctrinal correctness. And we can have an assurance of our salvation as we find ourselves fulfilling these tests of obedience and love and correct doctrine. We don't do it perfectly, but we should be doing it increasingly better as we grow in Christ. We who are designated as God's little children, fathers, and young men. This first statement of this test of love really began here in chapter 2, verse 7, and has concluded here with verse 17. Once we get through the three tests, then we'll have them repeated in various ways where they're sort of wound together in a sense. So we have both a positive and a negative aspect of this test of love. In verses 7 through 11, here's the positive aspect. We are to love the brothers, love the brethren, which means we do good unto them, which means we do not hate them, which would be to withhold that good that is necessary. I call that the positive statement. Here's the negative statement. We are not to love the world. Love the brethren, do not love the world. John is very specific in the use of the Greek verbs and the tenses of them. We have here a present tense verb. The Greek words me agapateton kosmon could be translated this way: stop loving the world. I like the way A.T. Robertson, the Greek grammarian, translates it. He says, do not have the habit of loving the world. And I think it shows us that the world is a temptation even to the believer. We are susceptible to falling into this love of the world. Here's how I'd like to approach the passage. I'd like to include some other things we can study here about the world that I think are helpful to us. First, I want to look at the uses that John makes in his writing, particularly the gospel and the first epistle, of this Greek word, kosmos, or world. And this is a word I know we're all familiar with. It's a word that's so common that it's kind of gotten carried right over from the Greek language into the English language. You know what we're generally speaking of when we hear of the cosmos. It's the universe. And that's one of the ways that John uses the word cosmos. Let's turn in the gospel to John 1. By the way, we will, as we have been doing recently, be making several excursions into the gospel of John today. So maybe you can kind of keep both places before you. John 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And in that second use of the word world or cosmos, the world was made through him. There's one of the ways that the word cosmos is used. It means the universe, Christ. actually made the universe. The second way that we might find John using cosmos is also in that verse. He can use it to refer to mankind in general. And in that verse again, he was in the world, and the world, or the universe, was made through him, yet the world, that is, mankind, did not know him. Another place where John uses cosmos for mankind in general is John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. But there's a third use. It's a more restricted use, but it's one that John uses a lot, where he means by the cosmos or the world fallen humanity opposed to God's rule and living under the influence of Satan. Let's go back to 1 John 5. If you turn to 1 John, the 5th chapter, the 19th verse, look at this verse. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Quite a verse, isn't it? Quite a thought that the whole world, the whole fallen human race, lies in the power of the evil one. The church does not. Colossians 1:13 says that we have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That is good news. Let me give you some notable quotes from some of the people whose commentaries I've been reading and what they said about the world. John Calvin writes this: by the world, understand everything connected with the present life apart from the kingdom of God and the hope of eternal life. In fact, I think we put that in the bulletin. Here's another quote, comes from the book in the Expositor series. Here, however, the world is presented as the evil system totally under the grip of the devil. Robert Candlish wrote this: for the world, what is it? Fallen human nature acting itself out in the human family, molding and fashioning the framework of human society in accordance with its own tendencies. They're all good quotes, men who really understood what John meant when he spoke of the world. Another way I think we could put this is the world is where the will of God is not done, and it is also opposed. You see, the church is the place where the will of God is done. Maybe not perfectly, maybe not always, but you can make a very clear distinction between the church, God's people, where the will of God is loved and done, and the world where it is opposed and very much disliked. Now, here's another thing I think it'd be helpful for us to look up. How does the world relate to the Christian? Well, first off, the world hates the Christian. The world hates the believer. And I know that sounds very strong, but let's look at what the Scripture says about that. Right here in 1 John chapter 3, the 3rd chapter, verse 13, John writes this: do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And Jesus spoke this way too. If you'll turn back to the gospel again, John 15, the upper room discourse, where John is addressing his disciples, but so much of what he said to them holds true for us as well. If you look at John 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says this: if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Notice the election there. I chose you out of the world, but those whom God has chosen, The world hates them. And also, in the 17th chapter of this gospel, in what we call the high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed for the disciples, he says this in verse 14, praying to the Father, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So I think these verses make it clear that the world hates the believer. But how are we to understand that? I mean, it doesn't really appear that way, does it? That unbelievers hate us? I mean, have you had anybody this week throwing rocks through your windows or trashing your car or writing slanderous things on your house because you're a Christian? I don't think so. You know, there is in our society a certain civility that keeps people from doing things like that. And there is also protection of Christian liberties. And we don't see this sort of overt hatred toward us, which I'm glad we don't. But we should not forget this. There are places around this globe where even today people are being persecuted. They are being jailed. They are being killed because they are believers in Jesus Christ. We know what's happening. We hear the reports of it. And of all persons that ever lived, that people should have just loved and been thankful that he was in their community, it would be Jesus who, as Acts 10 verse 38 says, he went about doing good and healing those who were oppressed of the devil, and they killed him. So we should not forget that there is a basic antagonism. There is a basic dislike people who don't know the Savior have toward our Christian faith, and particularly as it is lived out before them. The closer you walk to Christ, the more that antagonism might be there. And here is why. There's a reason for it. If you'll look at what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I think it can help us to understand this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And once again, we really don't have time to pick the context up too much, but let me just begin here in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15, and then we'll see verse 16, where Paul is really describing how Christians are to others. He says in verse 15, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life." Paul speaks here of being a certain fragrance. We're a fragrance unto God. He delights in his children. We are a good fragrance to other Christians, a fragrance in life to life. But he speaks here of being a fragrance of death. That's not a nice, pleasant odor, is it? The fragrance of death. We are, and the closer we walk to Christ, we are a fragrance of death to those who don't know Christ. Because you're walking with Christ and keeping his commandments and doing what he would have you do reminds the unbeliever that he is not doing that and there's a judgment that lies ahead. And whether he realizes it or not, that sets up this kind of an antagonism and a dislike. And in another passage, I'm not going to have you look it up, but you might want to write this down to look at Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 11, where Paul says that as believers, we are to walk in the light and thus expose the unfruitful works of darkness. You don't even necessarily have to preach the gospel to somebody. When you live the gospel out, you expose the unfruitful works of darkness that others might be doing. You can understand how that can cause a certain offense. So, we'll go back to John's rather harsh words. He does say it, but Jesus said it too. The world hates a believer. It's this basic antagonism between belief and unbelief. Here's a second way the world relates to the Christian. The world will not listen to the Christian. Turn, if you would, back to 1 John chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. At least the world will not listen to certain subjects that you might want to approach them about. Hopefully they would listen to the gospel, and if God is going to open the heart, they will. But I'm thinking of this passage here in 1 John 4, verses 5 and 6, where John says, "They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them." He's talking about the false prophets, which we haven't really gotten to that yet, or the false teachers. He says in verse 6, "We are from God." That is those who speak the apostolic message. "Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." You might, for example, like to talk to somebody about your Creator God, that God made the world, how He did it out of nothing. He just called it into existence. And they might say, "I don't want to hear that. I don't believe in that. I believe in evolution. I prefer to hear people speak to me about evolution. So I'm not going to listen to you and your views of creation." You know why? Because if God created the world out of nothing and that created all of us, we're ultimately accountable to Him. Who's accountable to evolution? Nobody. So can you see why they would rather listen to that teaching? And here's the third thing about how the world relates to the Christian. They don't understand you. They don't understand you as a Christian. Look at, again, here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know Him." You really are an enigma to the unbeliever. He cannot understand why you do certain things. There might be people driving by this church or other churches like this today, and they might be thinking, "What's wrong with those people that they would want to come and sit in a building like that and sing old hymns and listen to old pastors, preach from an old book, when they could be out having fun like I am?" Whatever it is they're doing, going to the beach or someplace. And this is the one that really does mystify them. That you would take your hard-earned money and give it away in tithes and offerings to your church or to Christian missions, when you could spend it on yourself. They simply don't understand that sort of thing. I guess they'd have to become Christians with God's Spirit before then it would begin to make sense. All right, so I think it's important to us to understand these things about the church and the world. Now, let's go back to our immediate text that John has given us here in 1 John. There's two reasons here why the believer must not love the world. The first one is in verse 15. It's in the second sentence. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." The believer must not love the world because, John says, it's incompatible with love for God. You can't love God and love the world. John Stott wrote this: "If a man is engrossed in the outlook and pursuits of the world which rejects Christ, it is evident that he has no love of the Father." And other biblical writers have said similar things. If you'll turn to the letter of James, which is just a few books earlier in your Bible, James chapter 4, verse 4. Notice what James writes here. And by the way, this is the James who was the half-brother of Jesus. James 4, verse 4, he writes this. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So James says, if you're a friend of the world, well, you're at odds with God. And this is really the clincher, what Jesus had to say. If you'll turn all the way back to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, something that is recorded in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse 24, Jesus said this. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, people, and I'm afraid we're guilty of this too, we'd like to think there's some middle ground here where you can love God and love the world too. The Bible allows no middle ground. We are not able to do it. We're not able to find and stand on middle ground. We will either be loving God or we will be loving the world. So we must not love the world. The second reason why we must not love the world is the world is passing away. And going back to our text, we'll find that in the 17th verse. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world is passing away. And there's two ways that are so beneficial and good to think about that. The world ultimately will pass away. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But also the world is passing away in the sense that the church is bringing the new heavens, the new earth, in a certain sense, into the world today, modeling the fact that it is passing away. But Paul said this, and it's similar to what we just read here in 2 Corinthians 4:18, for the things that are seen are transient. Everything we can see, everything that has to do with this present world and life, it's transient, it's temporary, it will someday pass away. And notice not only is the world passing away, but the desires are passing away as well. We need to understand this. When we get to heaven, the things that we, maybe they mean a lot to us now and allure us, we won't even care for those things when we get to heaven. We will have a whole new set of desires. I was thinking about when I was a child, and one of the things I really enjoyed was when my mom would load my brother and sister and I in the car, or sometimes we took the bus and we go clear to downtown Wichita, Kansas, because she liked to shop in certain department stores down there. And we'd ride all the way down there, and when we got there, I was so happy when we got to go in two stores, Woolworths and Cress's. Now, I don't know if you had Woolworths and Cress's here on the West Coast. Did have it. But these are big department stores. We called them Five and Dimes. And they always had a toy department that I just loved. And I loved to look at all those toys, and usually I walked out with one. You can get one. You know, the old toys, it said made in Japan. If you're old enough to remember, made in Japan was junk. It broke within a few days. I mean, times have changed. Made in Japan today means it's quality, it's good stuff. But not back then. It was just junk. But I really loved that junk. But I'm sure that if today there still was a Cress's and a Woolworths store and I went into the toy department, it wouldn't interest me in the slightest. Because, you know, as you grow, your desires change. When we get to heaven, our desires will be very, very different. And things that seem important now won't be important at all. Now, so those are the two reasons why we must not love the world. It's incompatible with love for God, and the world is going to pass away anyway. The other thing we want to look at here is these three terms that we find in verse, I guess they're all in verse 16. We want to look at what they are. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possession. What are those things? These things that John would have us understand are enticements, things we must avoid. God is opposed to them. We should be opposed to them too, because we know they draw us away from God. The desires of the flesh, better known in most translations, I guess, as the lusts of the flesh. You know, I don't usually use the Living Bible for my sermons, but I was kind of interested in how the Living Bible put these three terms. The lust of the flesh in the Living Bible is the craze for sex. I think that's a far too narrow an interpretation, but it does have some value, I think, in our culture, because there is this craze for sex, and it reminds us that the flesh, which, by the way, is the fallen nature, the sinful nature, can easily turn something that is right and good in its God-ordained setting into something that is wrong in the wrong setting. Of course, that intimate relationship in marriage is good and right, but otherwise it is wrong. But that is a part of the lust of the flesh. A.T. Robertson correctly says, he puts it this way, it's lust felt by the flesh. He's understanding that as a subjective genitive, or the lust felt by the sinful nature. Here's the point. There are desires that we are susceptible to, that of which the fallen nature is the driving force. And we still do have that fallen nature, even though we have a new nature too. And this is the thing about our flesh, our fallen nature, that we need to keep this in mind. The fallen nature often craves something just because it is forbidden. Because we aren't supposed to have it, makes us want it. Listen to this proverb. How true this is. Proverbs 9, verse 17. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Good statement. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. We want things just because we're not supposed to have them. Makes us want them all the more. We have some new people here, which means I get to use my old illustrations that some of you have heard before, but I always like to use this one. The time that I went in a restaurant and looked at the menu, and there was just so many good things there, I couldn't decide what I wanted to order. But I had to order something, so the waitress came, and I reluctantly ordered a particular thing. I don't remember what it was, but I was just kind of feeling bad that I had to pass over all the other things. However, in a couple minutes, she came back and she said, "I'm sorry to tell you this, but we don't have what you ordered today." And now I knew what I wanted, because I'd just been told I couldn't have it. That's the way the flesh is. What are we supposed to do about this? We're to deny the flesh. We're to put it to death. Look at Romans 8, verse 13. I was just going to quote it, but this is such an important verse. Maybe we should look at it. It's a key verse in our sanctification. Relates to what we're talking about here. Paul says this, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but here it is, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." We're supposed to put to death the deeds of the body, we're supposed to put to death that which the old nature tries to create within us, this driving force. So that's the lust of the flesh. let's go on to the desires of the eyes or the lust of the eyes, which I think is very, very closely related to the one we just looked at. Here's what the Living Bible says about the desires of the eyes, the lust of the eyes. It is the ambition to buy everything that appeals to you. And almost all of my expositors mention the word greed in connection with this. We can get greedy about all the things we might like to have. Here's another great proverb. Proverbs 27, verse 20. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. Have you found how true that is? Never really. The old nature, the flesh, you just can't be satisfied. So how are we to deal with a lustful eye? Jesus tells us, once again, back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. He tells us, Matthew 5, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. That sounds pretty ruthless, doesn't it? Tear out your offending eye. Now, of course, that is hyperbole. Don't really do that. That is exaggerated speech. Hyperbole is a lot of it in the Sermon on the Mount. To understand the sermon, you need to understand the hyperbole. But his point is this. Treat your flesh ruthlessly. Don't coddle it. We must seek to deny the fallen nature that which it wants. And important to that, of course, is Christ and the Spirit, our union with Christ in His death and resurrection, and in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Then the third thing that is mentioned here we've got to watch out for is what the English Standard Version at least translates as pride in possessions. And however different translations have handled the phrase here, pride, I think, is the key word. Listen to this. I really like the Living Bible for this one. It is the pride that comes from wealth and importance. The New American Standard Bible says boastful pride of life. I think this is good. It's important for us because this is common in our affluent culture. We can become prideful in our financial success, which, I mean, we have a lot of it compared to many of the peoples around the world, even if we don't have a lot comparatively. We can become prideful of our influence that we have in a certain sphere of life, of our power. Well, whatever makes me feel important could be this pride of life. Anything that I think the world can't get along without me, I'm subject to that. F.F. Bruce wrote this, "If my reputation, my public image matters more to me than the glory of God or the well-being of my followers, the pretentiousness of life has become the object of my idol worship." That's good. William Barclay, whom I would not really associate as an evangelical, but he said this, "It is a person of ostentatious pride in his own non-existent importance." And here's the one that I really like, because I can tell this was written from a pastor's perspective. "Pride of life can be reflected in whatever status symbol is important to me or seems to define my identity. When I define myself to others in terms of my honorary degrees, the reputation of the church I serve, my annual income, the size of my library, my expensive car or house, and if in doing this I misrepresent the truth and in my boasting show myself to be only a pompous fool who has deceived no one, then I have succumbed to what John calls the pride of life." Well, these are terms that are significant, and these are areas, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life that we want to avoid. Thus, we do not love the world. Let me just conclude this way. Suppose you had a chance to take a cruise on the world's finest cruise ship, the latest, the best one built. Nothing finer. You'll enjoy the best food, the finest accommodations. You'll experience the most enjoyable entertainment. And there's a certain prestige with being on this ship as well, because it is the maiden voyage. Nobody else has ever gotten to travel on such a prestigious ship before. Knowing what you do about history, would you have wanted to book passage on the Titanic? A ship that was doomed to go down? The world is going down. It is passing away. Reason enough not to love the world, because we don't want to go down with it. So let us, rather, as God's children, let us relish our participation in the church. It's God's eternal family. Let us rejoice in this, that we are God's children by regeneration, by adoption. Let us be thankful that He's gone away to prepare a place for us that'll never pass away, that is eternal. And let us remember that it is whoever does the will of God who abides forever. And we would do that will of God because of Christ and faith in Jesus Christ. So that concludes this section of the three tests of life. And next week we're ready to begin. I just barely scratched the surface sort of on the third test, which is a doctrinal test. I'd encourage you to read the whole letter over and over and over. Become familiar with it, but maybe you want to read verses 18 through 27. We'll probably only do 18 and 19 next week. The whole passage is loaded with things that would prompt us to search the Scriptures. So we'll conclude our study of the Word.